If you turn your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 17, and you might wonder why on the earth am I reading from 2 Kings chapter 7, because the events of this chapter have a significant bearing on what we'll be looking at in Ezra 4. I must confess I'm a bit overwhelmed about all that I want to say from Ezra chapter 4, but by God's grace we will hopefully hear what we need to hear at least, even if some things can't be said this morning. We're going to be reading from verse 24 through to the end of the chapter. Suffice to say, the context is that the Assyrian armies, part of their policy was when they conquered or defeated a nation, and the Assyrians had defeated northern Israel, the northern tribes of Israel, their policy was not only to kick Jews out, to take Jews away from Israel, but their policy was also to bring peoples into the land of Israel who worship different gods. Okay? And here's what happens. I may skip verses as I read, just for time's sake. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon, Cufa, Ava, Hamath, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And it was so at the beginning of their dwelling there that they did not fear the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So the people have come into the land, they don't fear God, they don't worship God, and so God sends lions amongst them. And they're in a bit of a panic. And so they go back to the king and say, please send a priest from the people of Israel to the land so that we might learn how we can please this God so that the lions will stop eating us. Then the king of Assyria, verse 27, commanded, saying, send there one of the priests whom you brought there, from there, let him go and dwell there, and let him teach them the rituals of the God of the land. A bit superstitious, isn't it? Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. And here's a key verse. However, every nation continued to make gods of its own and put them in the shrines on the high places which the Samaritans had made. Every nation in the cities where they dwelt. And then we get to verse 34, or verse 33. They feared the Lord. Oh, sounds good, doesn't it? They've learned how to worship God according to scripture, but they served their own gods according to the rituals of the nations from among whom they were carried away. To this day, they continue practicing their former rituals. They do not fear the Lord, nor do they follow their statutes or their ordinances or their law and commandment, which the Lord God had commanded the children of Israel. And verse 41, the end. So these nations feared the Lord, yet served their carved images. Also their children and their children's children have continued doing as their fathers did, even to this day. And we're going to bump into these people who are in the land of Israel and who are carrying on with the worship that they had, their worship of their other gods and their other idols, but they also added to that the Jewish worship. And they try to combine it together. It's what's called syncretism, when you worship more than one God. And we're going to see how these people were a danger to the people of God. Turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. I'll be reading the whole chapter from verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the fathers' houses and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And then they showed their true colours. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counsellors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then what happens is, all of a sudden, the account goes forward in time. Verse 6. In the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And then it goes forward in time again. In the days of Antaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabel, and the rest of their companions wrote Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language. Rehum the commander and Shimshai the scribe wrote a letter against Jerusalem to the king Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dinites and Apharsachites and the Tarpalites, the people of Persia and Erech and Babylon and Shushan, the Dehavites and Elamites, and the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Osnapar took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, that's northern Israel, and the remainder but beyond the river and so forth. This is a copy of the letter that they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonour. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that a search be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within this city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. The king sent an answer, that's Artaxerxes, to Rehum the commander, to Shimshai the scribe, to the rest of their companions who dwell in Samaria, and to the remainder beyond the river. Peace, and so forth. The letter which you have sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the commands, and a search has been made, and it was found that in this city, in former times, has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over all the region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and custom were paid to them. Now give the command to make these men cease, that this city may not be built until the command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai the scribe, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them cease. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let's just briefly pray. O Lord, your word is vast. Who can plunge the depths? There is so much here, almost so much that it's overwhelming. But, oh God, I pray that you would guide my words to speak for this people, that they might understand, be equipped, be changed, and realise the spiritual war that we're in. And that also those who do not know you may see that there is a reality that they may have not been aware of before, that there is spiritual warfare. It is real, and it is happening. And I pray they would seek the one who can deliver them from the enemy. Amen. Have you ever experienced sudden setbacks in life, where things just seem to be going so well and all of a sudden, bam, something hits you completely out of the blue and you just did not see it coming? Well, it was a bit like this for the people of Ezra's day. In fact, the generation we've been looking at thus far up until chapter 4 is before Ezra's day. I know it's called the book of Ezra, but Ezra comes later. It's probably more probable that Ezra put this book together later, which is why it's been given the title of the book of Ezra. But we've seen in the first three chapters that everything has been going so well. It's been the end of exile. 70 years. Finished. A foreign king has provided all that they need to make a return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. In fact, there's even been offerings given from the treasury. And then they make that long journey. And we saw, you know, in previous weeks that it was a risky journey, wasn't it? But did anything happen to them? No, they arrived in Jerusalem untouched. protected by God. And then we saw that these people were a phenomenally transformed people, weren't they? They're not like the people who went into exile. The people who went into exile were people who worshipped false gods and lived in a life of wickedness and sin. And yet these people have had their spirits stirred, and they are passionate about the things of God. They are passionate about the glory of God, and they're passionate about the worship of God. And we saw that particularly in chapter 3. What's the first thing they wanted to do? Worship. They wanted to resume the sacrifices. They were excited. There was great joy. And there was great momentum. They pretty much finished laying the foundation almost straight away. Everything's gone well. God has worked wonderfully. They are on track. They carry on at this rate. They're going to have the temple finished in a few years. All's looking good. But chapter 4 highlights the reality that we cannot afford as God's people to overlook. And that is opposition. And this is my first point. Opposition is a fact. It is a fact. It's a reality that all God's people have to contend with and come to terms with. You see, in all the buzz and excitement of breakthrough and answers to prayer, we can lose sight of the fact of spiritual warfare. That there is an enemy. Kingdom work, which is what these people were about. They were about kingdom work. They were building the temple of God. Kingdom work is never a stroll in the park. It's like running through no man's land with snares and dangers on every side. Dangers from within, dangers from without. And what we learn in this chapter is that when there is opposition, it can cause significant setbacks in the work of God and significant delays in the accomplishment of all that God has promised. And what struck me here in these verses, particularly the first five verses, because we're dealing with the time of those who returned in the first five verses, the reign of Cyrus, was that they got attacked almost from day one. Before the work had even really got off the ground, all that they had done was lay the foundations of the temple. They hadn't built mighty fortresses. They hadn't built a mighty wall. They hadn't built a mighty army. And yet there were adversaries who were seeking to devour them from day one. And you see, this is why I believe this word is very timely for we as a church. In fact, we're a little bit like this generation here for many reasons. They were coming out of a time of apostasy and darkness and not much happening, like the days we're living in. You know, we're seeing the church is, broadly speaking, I'm speaking very widely here, is committed apostasy, and so we're a people who I hope and pray are seeking to do things right and please God like the people of Judah. And we're small. Let's be honest about that. We're small. We're insignificant. Humanly speaking, we are. Let's be realistic. And you see, often we can think that Satan will only go for the churches which are booming and which are growing and which are seeing mass conversions and revivals. But what struck me here was that Satan was going for a people who had done relatively little. Interesting, isn't it? Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? See, here's my theory. And I think it's a biblical theory. And I think you see it throughout the rest of scriptures. Churches that are booming and churches that are growing and churches where God is pouring out his spirit and sinners have been converted are churches where Satan's already losing and there's nothing he can do about it. Where was Satan and the adversaries in chapters 1, 2 and 3? There's nothing he could do about what God was doing. God was stirring their spirits and God was stirring Cyrus and the adversaries were there. In fact, we got a glimpse that they were there in chapter 3 because it was because of the peoples around them that they were moved to make offerings to God. They were frightened. So we got a glimpse of their being there. But there's nothing they could do at that point. The momentum was too great. Satan looks for an opportune time. Satan looks for a moment when he can see an opportunity to devour. The Bible's clear. If you resist the devil, he will flee from you. And churches that are booming are churches that are, at that moment in time, resisting the devil. The devil knows better than to try and hit a work of God in full swing. He can't. Where was the devil in Acts 2 at Pentecost? He wasn't there. In terms of he couldn't stop it. Could he? The Spirit was being poured out. 3,000 were convicted and cut to the heart. What could Satan do about that when God was working? But he turned up in Acts 5, didn't he? Ananias and Sapphira. He saw an opportunity to break in. And God, fortunately, in those times, dealt with that. But you see, Satan is looking for a prey. As a lion looks for a prey, he knows he can catch and tear to pieces. Satan can't be everywhere at once. Neither can his demons. And he analyses the situation carefully. And he will attack where he sees an opportunity to attack. Satan only makes calculated attacks. And Satan, through these people, who are also, interestingly, referred to as adversaries in verse 1. That's a name given to Satan himself, the great adversary. They hit them from day one. They hit them at the beginning. They hit them before they've even really got going. He hits them when they're at their weakest. You know, have any of you heard of Anthony Joshua? He's a boxer. Very good one. Do you know, when he first got started, all the big guns, like Klitschko and stuff, they wanted to fight him. Why? Why when he first got started? Because they wanted to knock him out before he had a chance to get better and to be in a position to knock them out. And Satan's like that. This is the type of church Satan will pounce on the moment we do the right thing. Because he knows that we're small, and he knows that he can cause delays and all sorts of problems if he does so. You know, think about it. Has the temple been built? Have the walls been restored? Has revival broken out? Has the Messiah come? Have the nations been blessed? None of this has happened yet. So why would Satan care about attacking such a puny little work? When you think of the massive people that must have been alive at this time, Satan's focusing on these little band of returnees whose numbers were in the thousands. That was it. It's interesting, isn't it? But he seeks to devour right intentions from day one. And I think this gave me a sense of realism. We're not in times of revival. Let's not kid ourselves, church. I think you know that. Let's be realistic, church. We're not winning Belvedere for Christ, to be honest. I'm not the preacher I wish to be. We're none of these things. We can't honestly claim to be what we should be. None of us can claim, including your pastor, that our zeal is what it should be. We are kidding ourselves if we think it is. Humanly speaking, we are small, insignificant. And the danger is, therefore, we think we're no threat. But I think what we see here in Ezra chapter 4 is that Satan does see us as a threat. Why? Because Satan wants to put out the sign of any fire before it spreads and becomes a wildfire and he can't control it. Satan is watching us, church. He is a lion waiting behind the bush to devour us as a lion would pounce on a gazelle. In a boxing match, when the boxer is down, he doesn't let him regain his strength. The moment he stands up, it's bam, down again. Because you see, Satan knows that once we've got our sails up and the Spirit blows, nothing can stop the moving of the ship. And so Satan's tactic is to stop us from getting the sails up in the first place. Revival is not our work, that's God's work. But reformation is our work. Do you know what I mean by that? Putting the sails up. This is what these people are doing. They can't bring the Messiah, only God can. They can't bless the nations, only God can. But they can seek to build the temple. They can seek to do what God has called them to do, and Satan wants to stop them before they even get started. Because Satan can't do anything about ground he's already lost. Isn't that wonderful? If you've been saved in Christ Jesus, if you've been snatched from the hand of Satan, what can Satan do about it? He can't take you back. Jesus said, "None can snatch me from your hand, my hand." Praise God for that. And if Satan loses Belvedere for Christ, he can't regain those people he's lost. too late. And so he will seek to hold on to what he doesn't want to lose. You who enter camps, he is seeking to hold on to you. He does not want to let you go. Praise God, our Saviour is greater than him.
Amen.
Satan can do nothing about grounds already lost. Jesus defeated Satan at the cross, and what that means is, since that moment, since that decisive victory at Calvary, when Jesus crushed Satan under his feet, and he rose from the dead, ever since that moment, for 2,000 years, he's been plundering Satan's house. He's been making his enemies his subjects, including your pastor. He's been making adversaries his servants. And I believe that, therefore, as we enter the call of God on us as a church in these days, no matter how bit small the beginning may seem, no matter how small our beginnings may seem as a church, the moment we put one foot in front of the other, the smallest step of faith, whether that just be knocking on the door for the first time, or talking to that colleague at work for the first time, or whatever it is you muster up the courage to do, the moment you do that little thing, Satan's going to come at you hard. Because, you see, he knows once you get going, there'll be no stopping when the wind has caught your sails. This is what Jesus talked about, and this is, again, relevant for the camps, isn't it? Those who went to the camps, but it's relevant for anyone sitting here. You see, we're told that this is what happens when the word is preached as well. The moment the word is preached, Satan is right there to take it away. Isn't that what he said in Matthew? When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that which was sown in the heart. Those on Christianity Explored, those who come on Sundays, hear the word of God, hear the gospel clearly explained, they walk out unchanged. Why? Because Satan took it away. He wants to he wants to deal with the issue before God takes over. And what this means is that we have to be a prayerful people. It's not we need to pray for conversion, but we also need to pray against Satan. Pray against his power. Pray against his attacks. So that God can help us get one foot in front of the other and help us gain a momentum in the power of the Holy Spirit that cannot be stopped. But we will not get there if Satan is constantly destroying every little sign of progress. And this is what he's seeking to do, destroy any sign of progress in this church. Because that's what he was doing here in Ezra chapter 4. But the second point is opposition exposed. Because you see, what I love about this chapter is we get a glimpse into the methods of Satan. We get a glimpse into the way God's adversaries attack God's people. And you might be thinking, why am I talking about Satan? Because Satan's not mentioned. Because I believe the Bible clearly says that behind every adversary of God's people is Satan himself. And so if I focus on the human adversaries here, I'd miss the point. You'd miss the point because they're just puppets being used by Satan to distract God's people. So I'm going for the root of the issue here. I haven't got time to talk about, oh, what did they do there? And it misses the point. But we do see some of the things that they sought to do to attack these people. And the first thing we see in their opposition is that it's ongoing. It's an ongoing opposition. It's something that God's people had to contend with. We are dealing here with 100 years of history in chapter 4. That's why Ezra, who organized this, in verses 6 and 7, he went forward into different time periods. Because he was saying, in every single period, under every single king, we faced opposition one way or another. Look what we must contend with. The whole world lies under the sway of the evil one. If you are not a believer in Christ today, it is because you are under Satan's sway. And it was no different in Ezra's day. There were those around them who were bent on destroying the work of God. And they were doing it repeatedly. After the initial success of laying the foundation, the adversaries of God's people saw an opportunity and they made their pounce in verses 1 to 5. When things get difficult for us as a church, and I believe they will, they just will, we must not be shocked. And don't assume if problems start to come to this church that we're necessarily doing anything wrong. Were these people doing anything wrong? They weren't, were they? They were doing exactly what God had told them to do. And they got assaulted by these adversaries who were trying to trick them, as we will see in a moment. When there are tensions in the congregation, don't always assume we've done something wrong. It's Satan's work. When there are illnesses, don't always assume you've done something wrong. When there's sin and apostasy within the congregation, which may well come, God forbid, and someone needs to be disciplined, don't assume we've done something wrong. When we face rejection in evangelism, don't always assume you've done something wrong. This is normal in the life of the people of God, and it goes on throughout all the ages. And one commentator said this: whenever the cause of God moves forward, it will encounter opposition. Make no mistake, Christians get the special attention of Satan. He studies us closely, watches every move we make, so as to bring us crashing down morally and spiritually. I'm excited about what God's doing in us as a church. I can see in our prayer meetings an increasing longing for God to work, just in the short time I've been in this church. And it's exciting. I feel like the spiritual temperature is rising and the expectancy is growing. But what I'm also learning from this is, like these people's excitement, don't be something maybe around the corner. And we need to be ready. We need to be on our guard. We need to see it for what it is. If our young people start getting converted from the camps and youth people, don't be surprised when you get reported to the police by the parents for so-called indoctrinating their children. We may well face these things. And we're told here how they did it. And as I said, in verses 1 to 5, you've got attacks over a period of 16 years, up until Darius, king of Persia. And that's in the time of Zerubbabel and Haggai and Joshua. And then in verse 6, you've got attacks in the reign of Ahasuerus, and that's in the time of Esther. Okay, and that covers like a 20-year time span. And we know from reading the book of Esther that it was a very uncertain time for the Jewish people, wasn't it? And then you come in verse 7 all the way through to verse 23, and we're in the attacks under the reign of Artaxerxes, a period of 41 years, which is the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. And the attacks are about different things, believe it or not. The first attack in verses 1 to 5 is about stopping them build the temple. But the attacks in the reign of Artaxerxes are about stopping them building the wall. The temple's already been built by then. But it just shows you that over a vast period of 100 years, there's never a moment of respite for the people of God. It's just constant, over and over again. And how did they attack them? Well, verses 1 to 5, the first attack is compromise. It's deception, isn't it? We worship the same God as you. Why didn't you let us come and help you build the wall? The temple, sorry. But what do we learn in 2 Kings about these people? They worshipped other gods, didn't they? They were lying, really. And praise God, those leaders had the discernment to see it for what it was. And they said, you will have no part in building the temple with us, because you worship other gods. And what this tells us is one of the ways Satan will attack us is through deception. And you see, these people were very friendly and very nice. You notice the moment they were rejected, how quickly they turned. Verse 4, they troubled them. That's an ongoing troubled. It was an ongoing verb. It was just non-stop, every day, until when? The reign of Darius, over 16 years. They showed their true colours very quickly, you see. But you see, Jesus warned about this, didn't he? Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You know, you hear people say today, oh, don't be so critical of that church or that pastor or that preacher. That's not very nice. They're really nice. In fact, they had me round for dinner. Exactly. Of course they're nice. It's their teaching that's poisonous. And we have to be on our guard about this. Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. They lure you by friendliness and apparently good intent, when deep down they want nothing to do but to destroy what you're doing. And there are so many ways, I haven't got time to go on about them, there are so many ways this happens. You heard of the ecumenical movement? It's basically the idea that in order to have church unity, which is a good thing, we should work with any church. No. Because if other churches do not worship the God as he is to be worshipped, we will have nothing to do with them. People will accuse me and this church of being bigoted and divisive. I don't care. Because actually, I will not worship false gods. I will not have a joint prayer meeting with the Roman Catholics. Because they're in error. And the impact on us, if we did, it would just corrupt us completely over time. And you see, imagine if they had let them build. Imagine if they got them involved. Could the Messiah have come? No, because the peoples would have been totally corrupted. Would there have been people like Zacharias and Elizabeth in the time of Christ who loved the Lord and were righteous? No. Because the whole nation of Judah would have ended up in syncretism and worship of different gods. These leaders know why they were in exile in the first place. They knew it was because they worshipped different gods. They don't want to go back there. We should be on our guard. But there's another way you might be tempted to compromise. Some of you, if you're single, marry a non-Christian. He might say, or she might say to you, "Oh well, I'm not against you going to church. In fact, I'll come with you." They say that now. But later on, they may be hostile. And then you start raising children. And then you have different priorities, and you believe the word tells you to discipline your child in this way. You believe the word tells you that corporal punishment done with self-control and in love is the right thing to do. It's not, but they believe, no, you shouldn't do that. And all of a sudden, you've got a clash of interest, and there's hostility in the home. And then the children see that hostility, and they don't know whether to go with that way or that way. Compromise. There's so many things that could be said. But then once the leaders make their stand, what do they do next? Well, if we can't get the leaders, what we'll do is we'll unsettle the people. We'll batter the people. And that's what they do in verse 4. They troubled them in building and hired counsellors. I don't really know quite what that looked like. The Hebrew behind troubled them in building literally means they sought to weaken their hands. Basically, make them not able to do any more work because they were so battered and worn down and weary. And you know, that's what they did. And it succeeded for a time. 16 years, as I said. Because leaders can't do it on their own, and so that's what Satan will do. And, you know, that will happen here. You know, if leaders make a stand, you may find he will come to the congregation and seek to discourage the congregation. And we need to be on our guard against that as well. And then you read in going forward into Antaxerxes' reign, we really start to see how the opposition gets cranked up. It seems like in the first 5 verses, in the time of Cyrus, it was mainly just day-to-day harassment. We're going to report you. You're going to lose your job. Just a bit like the times we're in. You know, if you make that stand, you'll have to go to court. You know, just, it wasn't like the king made an edict to say they couldn't do it anymore in the first 5 verses, but it was just constant threats, constant discouragement, and then the people just kind of said in the time of Haggai, well, it's probably not the time to do it then, is it? And I think that's a bit like the time we're in now. But then you get to Artaxerxes' reign and things crank up a little bit. It then becomes those in power who suppress what God's people seek to do. False accusations in verse 12 and 13, and tonight we'll be looking at those in more detail. They lie. They say that if they rebuild the temple, they won't pay you your taxes. It's a lie. No proof of that. They just know the king's so full of pride and was greedy, and so they know that's something that might make him want to do something about it. They play on present day fears. There had been a rebellion in the reign of Antaxerxes where the Egyptians and the Greeks had rebelled against the empire. And so they said, well, if these people are allowed to build the wall, they will revolt. They will attack you. Well, of course, that's not true. It's a lie. But do you see what they're doing? They're making the authorities believe that these people who have done nothing wrong and just want to worship their God are a threat to society. Are you not seeing that going on now? This is exactly what is going on today. These Christians who believe these things are a threat to our society. And sadly, I think slowly but steadily, the authorities are beginning to believe this. It's increasingly clear in our culture that the world the world's people regard faithfulness to God as rebellion. Faithfulness to God is regarded as wicked. Faithfulness to God is regarded as a threat to the economy. And worldly people think this way because God is nothing to them. These were all lies. The people hadn't done any of these things and were not threatening to do any of these things. And yet, it caused the king Antaxerxes to come down upon them and to issue an edict where they could no longer build the temple. Christian doctors are reported as being unloving for refusing to support abortion. Christians who claim Jesus is the only way of salvation and hell is real and all who don't believe in Jesus will burn forever in hell, Christians are accused of being evil, unloving, bigoted for saying such a thing, and even worse, and I've heard this said already now, we are being put in the same category as Islamic terrorists for believing these things. Even though the truth of the matter is Christians are the most peaceful people on this nation. And there's a world difference apart between a Christian who believes that Jesus is the only way and a terrorist who says, obey Allah or I will kill you. It's a world of difference. And yet, people in all higher places are believing this. Now, I'm not saying all of this so we can get like a martyr complex. Right? And if you are getting that, please stop. I'm just saying it just to give us a sense of realism and just to sort of say, you know, this is the way it's always been. It's always been like this. It's always been like this. But there's hope. There's hope. And we're going to see this tonight. Did they succeed? They delayed. They effectively caused a delay. They halted the progress for a time. But the temple was built and the walls were rebuilt, ultimately. God's purposes cannot be prevailed. And therefore, thirdly and lastly, what we are called to do in this day and in this generation is to make a stand. Opposition must be resisted. It must be resisted. Whatever, I haven't done justice to the complexity of the opposition here. There just isn't the time. I need a two-hour Puritan sermon to do that. But suffice to say, whatever the forms of opposition are, we have to see it for what it is, recognise it, and make a stand. There was one thing that was absent from these people. What do you think it was? What did they do in chapter 3 when they were scared of the people? They prayed. And I would say that's my only criticism of these people, is that when they faced opposition, particularly in the first 5 verses, before the authorities had come down on them, it was just the people discouraging them. There's no reading of them praying and seeking the Lord's help, is there? There's no reading of them seeking his blessing. And therefore, I'm not surprised that the work stopped for 16 years. They needed to go back to their God and ask for his support. So thirdly and lastly, opposition must be resisted. Maybe you're aware of World War II and how it all started. And maybe you're aware that, believe it or not, Hitler, the Nazis, offered Britain peace conditions. And have you heard of Halifax? Of Halifax? He was quite keen to accept this treaty. You know, why do we want to go to war? Why do we want to lose millions of lives? We're not even ready to fight a war. We haven't got the equipment and the tanks, and we know that from Dunkirk. Why do this? Let's accept the peace. It's like a little bit like what was going on in here in Ezra. The Nazis were saying, we won't fight you. Well, you make peace with us, we'll ignore you. We know enough of Hitler to know that was not true. That's just what he was saying. But there was a man, wasn't there? There was a man who was raised up by God, I believe, and he made a stand. Churchill. He saw through the lie. He said, to make peace with Hitler would be an admission of defeat. Furthermore, Germany couldn't be trusted, he said, to respect such a treaty. He knew that if Hitler made peace with Britain, he knew it would not be long before the navy would be taken over, the bases would be taken over, and a puppet state would be set up in 10 Downing Street. And he said Britain should continue to be a beacon of resistance and a base from which Europe would be reclaimed. Churchill called a meeting with ministers from the outer cabinet on the 28th of May. He succeeded in winning their support, and he made an impassioned speech in which he said, if this Long Island story of ours is to end at last, let it end only when each of us lies choking in his own blood upon the ground. Now, do you think, in the middle of the Battle of Britain, when it looked like we were about to be defeated, Churchill perhaps worried he'd made a mistake? I think so. He might have not said it to anyone. He was a very proud man. Do you think when he walked the streets of London and saw the bodies lined out on the street, he started to doubt whether he had made the right call? Do you think when he saw the masses of men slaughtered to allow those on Dunkirk to escape, he began to wonder whether he had made a mistake? You see, the immediate aftermath of his stand was pretty difficult, wasn't it? And in the thick of the battle, you could have argued maybe they should have just accepted peace. Imagine what would have happened if he accepted peace. You know, there was a book, a fictitious book written, which basically depicted, it was a novel really, and it was a novel based on the concept, imagine if the Nazis had won, what Britain would be look like. It's very, very, very moving. You know, you have the Nazis in London, you have the Nazi flags outside Buckingham Palace, and you see the bondage and the concentration camps and the death that would have been on this island. And so, yes, there was an immediate cost to making a stand. There's always a cost to making a stand. But it prevented our nation falling into terror. And we stand in the benefit of that stand. Now, I believe we are in a generation who is called to make a stand so that there can be the conditions for a future move of God. I believe that with all my heart, that we are to resist the lies. We are to stand firm on the truth. We are not to follow the trend that is going towards compromise. We need to have a real sense of calling. You see, when these leaders made the stand, what was the result of their stand? The people got battered. And I can imagine the people going, "Why did you make that stand, the rubber bell? Our lives are even worse because we've made this stand now." I mean, can you imagine, they've just gone into the land, they want to get jobs, they want to build houses, they want to settle, and I imagine that the leaders' stand meant that their lives were even harder. And yet, praise God, they made this stand. Because our Saviour could never have come to a pure Jewish people and been born under the law to redeem those under the law had they compromised. Their stand had implications for future generations. And those leaders were vindicated. Because when you get to Ezra chapter 5 verse 1, God did not forsake them. He remembered them and he sent Haggai the prophet to stir up the people to finish the building of the temple. And when we make stands and it feels like God has abandoned us from making such a stand, and when we see the difficulty that will come, remember, God will not forsake his heritage. God will not forsake his people and God will intervene. Jesus, and I'm going to close on the Lord Jesus. It would be right and proper to do that. I've got too much in my head because this is such an overwhelming topic, really. Jesus was also tempted to compromise, wasn't he? Picture him in the wilderness, knowing the story in the wilderness. He's there in the wilderness and he's being buffeted by Satan. And Satan says to him, "If you obey me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." See what you see the temptation there? Compromise. I will offer you a kingdom without a cross. I will offer you a kingdom without suffering. Imagine if he had yielded. Imagine if he had yielded. It was impossible, but imagine if he had. There'd be no salvation. But Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He stood and he endured the hostility of men because he was zealous to save your soul. He was zealous that you, the sinner, could be shown mercy. And he knew the only way to win your salvation was through suffering, rejection, brutality at the cross. And so he made his stand. And the Lord vindicated him. God Almighty raised him from the dead and gave him a name above every name. There was another man from church history, Tyndale. Tyndale made a stand. He translated the Bible into English. And who burnt him at the stake? Henry VIII. Henry VIII ordered his burning at the stake. What was Tyndale's last words? "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And you might have said, he lost, he died. No, he didn't. Because 4 years later, who was commissioning the first English Bible, official English Bible? Henry VIII, of all people. And his Bible basically used Tyndale's work. God always vindicates his people in his own way and in his own time. It looked like Jesus was losing on the cross, didn't it? It looked like he was being defeated. But he hadn't lost. He was actually performing his greatest victory. And you know, it's when the church is in the thick of the battle and appears to be losing to everyone else that the church is winning. If it makes a stand. Because God will rally to that church's support in those days and give them victory. So, are you prepared for hardship? It's a reality you must face. But look to the one who endured it and was vindicated. And it will be our story too. And the whole of Scripture testifies to that fact. Amen. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you that when we suffer, when we endure hostility, when we endure opposition, we do not have to think something as strange is happening to us, because the same trials and sufferings are being experienced by brothers and sisters throughout the world and through all ages. And we thank you for this people in Ezra. We see that they were human beings like us, prone to fear and prone to worry. But we thank you that you did not abandon them and that you helped them to do the work which God had called, you had called them to do. And I pray, O Lord, that in this day you would give us the courage to stand by our convictions, that you would help us, O God, to seek first that kingdom which is eternal and which will endure forever, and to not love the things of this world, but to know that it is all temporary and passing away. Help us, O God, to be faithful in these days, to do the work of the kingdom, and to reach Belvedere for Christ. Amen. Amen.